Now, we are in week three of a series where we're walking through what God has called us to in the area of Christian mission. And I wanted to give a little disclaimer and something I said last week, that you are not hearing a person talk about mission who feels super proficient in it. This is not an area where I feel like I've nailed it and I'm just going forward and you need to follow me in mission. This is something I feel like we are learning together and the Lord is growing us in together. This is an area of my Christian life that has made me insecure for a lot of years and I felt inadequate in. And so we're looking at what the Bible has to teach us about the area of Christian mission. Last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which established for us that God alone has the power to transform hearts. As Paul said, God's the one who shines light into the darkness of our hearts. He's the one that causes conversion. That's his power, not our power. And yet what we saw in that is that we as Christians are those weak vessels that have been filled with the Spirit and now carry the power of God in the message of the gospel. And so we have been called to go into the world and proclaim this message, this power of God and the message of the gospel, and then to trust God to do his work to transform. That's what Paul showed us in chapter 4. This week, we're moving on to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and what we're going to see is what motivates us to engage in mission. And in this passage, Paul's going to give us three motivations, and the motivations are this. We're motivated to mission by hope, we're motivated by fear, and we're motivated by love. Hope, fear, and love. Let me pray for us, and then we will read together. Father God, I thank you for your grace. This morning, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would give us insight into your text here. Father, I thank you for the fact that the way that you have set this up, set the Christian life up, set Christian mission up, set pastoral ministry up and ministry in general, is that it is a necessity that we are leaning into you and dependent upon you for your Spirit to move through us. Father, I pray this summer not just for the leadership here at the Well, but for us as a church, that you would press us as a people further into intimacy with you. God, press us further into the identity that we have been given as Christians, which is that we are children and you are our Father. Father, I pray that we would see ourselves in that light and see you in that light. Lord, as we talk about mission, would you speak to our hearts? Would you apply these truths to our souls? And would you motivate our hands with what we read in this text? Father, I love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you remember, if you were here last week, Paul ended chapter 4 as he was talking about the sufferings that he had endured as a minister of the gospel. He said things like he had been afflicted, but he wasn't crushed. He was perplexed, but not despaired, struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 16, at the end of that section, he says that day by day, his outer self was wasting away, but his inner self was being renewed. Okay, and so as we read here in the first part of chapter 5, what you're going to see is that he is simply continuing that thought that he started in chapter 4. Now, again, a little thing about the Bible, Paul didn't put the numbers in here. Paul didn't put the breaks in. This is a letter that has cohesive thought to it. And so this connects together. So it shouldn't surprise us that this is just a continuation of what he was saying in the last chapter. Let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 5 together. It says this: "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwellings, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, something to keep in mind here is that Paul is a bivocational pastor, and what he did in his free time when he wasn't pastoring was that he made tents. Okay, he was a tent maker. And so I just imagine in this text that he has probably a big order that he's trying to fulfill at the same time that he's writing this letter, because the guy has tents on the brain. Okay, he's analogizing tents. And the analogy that he brings up here about tents is something points to a doctrinal truth that he more fully fleshed out in 1 Corinthians 15. And the truth is about this idea of our resurrected bodies. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the teachings that you find there is, and I think it's applicable for us and in our media age, which is that in the afterlife, we are not going to be these disembodied souls that are kind of translucent and having gold little wings and harps that we sit on clouds and pluck all day long. That is not the picture that you get in Scripture of the afterlife. Instead, what Paul tells us is that in the afterlife, we will have actual bodies. The only difference is our bodies in the afterlife will be completely redeemed and totally restored. Now, this is a fascinating topic that we spend a lot of time on. We don't have time this morning. So if you are interested, I actually preached a message on 1 Corinthians 15 a few months ago. You can find that on our website. You can go read this passage yourself this week, or you can just Google 1 Corinthians 15 and N.T. Wright and go to town, man. I mean, that guy has written more on that chapter that is so compelling, more compelling than anything I could put together myself. So go read that this week if you are interested. But again, Paul is pointing them from this tent analogy to that doctrinal truth that he unpacked in his first letter. And in verse 4, when he says this, that we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but rather that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. See, what he's talking about here is the afterlife and the idea that our life now will be swallowed up by the life that is to come. He's talking about this idea of our resurrected bodies, okay? We have this future hope that he's pointing us to here of a resurrection that's coming for all of those who are in Christ. This is the thing we have to look forward to in the afterlife. See, so in verse 5, he says that we've been given the Holy Spirit then as a guarantee of that future hope that is sure to come. So if you think about it, the Holy Spirit is like a down payment on something that we have been guaranteed in our future life. And so the point that Paul is trying to make here at the beginning of this chapter is that we are navigating the space between two realities, which is the redemption that we have in Christ in the past and the future hope of glory in our glorification in our totally redeemed bodies in the future that is to come. But as we navigate between those two spaces of our redemption in Christ and our future glorification, our hope, in our earthly tent now, the earthly tent of our bodies, we will experience groaning. And if you're old enough, I don't even feel like I need to unpack what groaning is. But groaning manifests itself in all sorts of ways, in tears and in heart-level pain and soul sickness and suffering and despair and disappointments and rejection and ultimately for all of us, death. All of that incorporates and encapsulates this idea of the groan. But Paul tells us in this chapter that in the midst of that, as we navigate this life and this broken world and we feel the groan, he says, we are of good courage. And you need to look at why he's saying we're of good courage. This is not some command for him to say, just get out of it, shake your head, pull your boots up, and keep going. This is not us leaning into our own fortitude to just feel happy. This is not us trying to conjure up the strength from within to move forward and be of good courage. He says that we have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and that is a guarantee of the future that is to come of our resurrected bodies. And because of that, in the presence, in the midst of our groan, we are of good courage because of the hope that we have in Christ. The hope that we have of this future to come. The hope that we have in the resurrection changes the way we experience the groan on this earth. It changes the way we experience that crushing that Paul talked about, that perplexedness that Paul talked about. That's how he can feel perplexed but not despaired. It's because the Spirit has given him a good courage, because he's got a hope beyond what we can see. He's got a hope beyond what is in front of him. That's why he says in verse 7 that as Christians, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, believing in a glorious future that in our current state is totally unseen. We walk by faith and we lean into our hope. And see, so it's knowing this, that as believers, if you are in Christ, if you have surrendered to his lordship, then you have a future hope of glory that has been guaranteed by the indwelling of the Spirit inside of you. Knowing that should compel us and motivate us into the world to engage a hopeless world and tell them about the hope that we have in Christ. It's our way of telling them how we experience suffering in this world, but it doesn't affect us like it affects them because our hopes are different. We are motivated to engage a hopeless world to tell them about the hope that's available in Jesus. The hope that we have in the future. And so the first thing Paul tells us here is that we are motivated to mission by knowing the hope that we have in Christ. It's our hope that compels us. It's our hope that motivates us. Second thing, we are motivated to mission by our fear. Okay, hang with me here. Look at verse 9. It says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please God. Now, you need a little bit of context here for the people that he's writing to. The church in Corinth, without question, is the most morally bankrupt church that you're going to find in all of Scripture. These guys are jacked up to the core. I mean, you will not find a more dysfunctional, more sinful, more messed up people in all of Scripture. This is their reality. If you look at the first letter that he wrote in 1 Corinthians, it really is a 16-chapter verbal beating from Pastor Paul to these recalcitrant people in Corinth. And in that, he addresses their sexual immorality, their doctrinal heresy, their internal fighting, and the fact that they're getting drunk in the middle of communion. Come on. Right? And the whole time, we see that there is a leadership within that church that is actually celebrating the things that they are doing because they believe falsely that they have the freedom in Christ to do whatever they want to do after conversion. And so Paul, in this passage in verse 9, is coming back and re-reminding them that our aim as believers is to please God by obeying him. Our aim as believers is to please God by upholding his commands. But I think in this conversation, you always, at least I feel like I always need to bring a counterbalance, okay? Because the truth is not just, I think that if we just hang out solely in the fact that we are to please God and to obey God, we can lose sight of what the rest of Scripture teaches us about obedience. And it's that we do not make it our aim to please God so that he will accept us and let us into heaven. That's not our motivation for pleasing God. What Scripture tells us is that you and I will never be able to do enough good, to work hard enough, to be obedient enough so that God would accept us. Instead, what the gospel tells us and what the rest of Scripture tells us is that if you are in Christ, you have been absolutely, totally, for all time accepted by the God of the universe. Meaning that Jesus Christ has done all the work that was necessary for you and I to be accepted by God. See, and so the way that this passage changes with that understanding of the gospel is that we are not working, we don't make it our aim to please God so he will accept us. Instead, we please God because he has accepted us. See, so in that way, pleasing God is not the avenue by which we're accepted, but rather it's the vehicle for our acceptance. right? Like we please God because we've been accepted by him. You find this all throughout Scripture. We make it our aim to please him because we are accepted by him, not to be accepted by him. Let's keep reading in verse 10. And it gets a little tricky here, so hang with me. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now again, keep in mind here what the rest of Scripture says, which is that the work of your hands bears witness to the transformation of your heart. Okay, the things that you do in this life really bear witness to what's happening inside of your soul. Which is why we can say that if you claim to be a Christian, but your life bears no fruit of looking like a Christian, it's probably a pretty good indication that you may not be a Christian. And it's not just because you're not working hard enough. It's not just because you don't have enough self-control. What we're told in Scripture is that when you are in Christ, you are internally transformed, and there is a joyful worship that rolls out of believers that causes them to want to obey God. They want to have the works of their hands fall in conformity with what he has commanded us to. See, so the warning here, and these verses really tie together, the warning from Paul is to say, man, you need to believe that you have been totally, absolutely, fully saved, completely accepted by the work of Christ alone, not your own work. But you have not been redeemed to engage in this world in your own pursuits and in all the lust of your flesh as you wait for the afterlife to happen. We have been called as believers to joyfully engage life and press into the glory of God. Our motivation becomes him being glorified here on earth. And that changes the way the works of our hands look. But at the end of the day, they're just fruit to the reality of what's going on in our souls. And we have spent far too much time, church, in the Bible Belt just focusing on the fruit without addressing the heart. I don't know what background you grew up in, but everything in my background was about the fruit that I was producing, and the heart was just forgotten. We're not going to do that here. It's about the heart that leads to the fruit of your life. Let's keep reading in verse 11. Paul says, "Therefore, in light of what we just said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Now, this is an interesting topic to talk about in church in our time, is it not? The fear of the Lord. It's all throughout Scripture, so it's something we have to address, but we need to understand that the fear of the Lord is a different type of fear than things that we typically experience here. It's different from the fear of being mugged or audited. Okay, that's a different type of fear than the fear we experience in the Lord. And I came up with an analogy that I was pretty excited about. I feel like it's probably the best analogy that I've ever come up with in my entire life. And so I want you to pay attention here because I was excited about it in my office by myself, but it may not make any sense to you once it comes out of my face. But it's this, okay? The fear of the Lord is similar to the feeling. It's similar to the feeling you would have if you found yourself alone in the middle of the ocean with nothing but a pool noodle. Okay, you know what I'm talking about when I say pool noodle? You can buy them at Walmart for like $3, right? They're literally pastel colors. They have a tube in the middle of them. If you're in my weight class, when you sit on one in a pool, it just barely keeps you from drowning. Like you're just like kind of hanging out there with your chin under the water. That's a pool noodle. And so I want you to imagine your life, imagine yourself middle of the ocean, can't see land, there's no ships, and all you got is a pool noodle and you're there by yourself. See, I'm convinced that it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter if you spent every summer of your upbringing as a lifeguard at the country club, okay? And I know we at least got one of those in here. It doesn't matter if that's your background. It doesn't matter how impressive you are as a person. That situation would convince every human heart just how small and how vulnerable they really are. See, on a pool noodle in the middle of the ocean, no one's thinking about their bank accounts. No one's thinking about how much money they've amassed. No one's thinking about how large their house is or how nice their cars are. No one's thinking about the degrees that they've achieved in their life on a pool noodle in the ocean. You're not thinking about how many burpees you can do at CrossFit. You're not thinking about the accomplishments of your life. I'm convinced that if you are on a pool noodle in the ocean by yourself, one of the most prominent things running through your mind is the fact that there are fish in the same water as you that are the size of your house that could swallow you and not even know they did it. Right? And even then, if you were to eradicate the ocean of all the creatures and all the fish and the humongous squids and all that type of stuff, just the mere scope and the size of the ocean as you sit in the middle of it with a pool noodle is terrifying. Just the size of it. See, I'm convinced on a pool noodle in the middle of the ocean, all human pride would melt away. There would be none left, and all of us would be left with an awareness simply of how tiny we are and how incomprehensibly massive the ocean is. See, and that's the closest thing I could come to analogizing the fear of the Lord, or the awe of the Lord, I think is a better word for that. Because what we find in Scripture as we study out the character of God is that He is so awe-inspiring. He's so humongous, just in His nature as a creator, in His holiness. I mean, the mere scope of God, as we see Him clearly as He is, we're told in Scripture the only appropriate response for that God, for us as tiny humans, is to get on our face before Him and worship. Worship is the only appropriate response when we actually see God as He is. See, and it's that awe of God. It's that fear of God, as we've defined it just a minute ago, that would motivate us into the world to persuade others to love Jesus so that they may come out from under the judgment of God because of our sin. It would motivate us to tell them about the good news of Christ. It would motivate us to want to proclaim what John 4 says, which is that the perfecting love of Christ gives us confidence on the day of judgment. It gives us confidence because in verse 17 he says, because as Jesus is, so also are we. We're not seen as ourselves. We're not seen in our frailty. We're not seen in our smallness. We're seen as Christ on the day of judgment. We've been so hidden with Him that when we stand before the throne, God sees Jesus. And that produces a confidence that we could never achieve just by living a good enough life. We are seen as Christ, and that's why He says there is no fear in that love in verse 18. It eradicates fear. But the sobering thought here is that, church, if you don't know Jesus, you should fear the judgment of that incomprehensibly massive God. But for those of us that are loved by God and love God, we have all the confidence in the world in Jesus Christ. So knowing the fear or the awe of God makes the love that we've received from God and Jesus Christ just that much more sweet. And it's the thing that motivates us into the world to persuade others to love Jesus. So Paul's showing us here that two prominent motivations for mission are this future hope that we have in Christ and the awe of knowing God. Those motivate us, propel us into the world on mission. The last thing is love. Look at verse 12. He says, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right minds, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This past week, it was 2 weeks ago, JR, myself, and Jake were at a pastor's conference in Kentucky with 12,000 other pastoral leaders, church leaders, church people in general. And I found myself in this huge conference center on the first day of the conference with these 12,000 people standing, staring at the stage and singing this unbelievably doctrinally sound praise song, right? Just about the separation that ensues from our sin from God and how the blood of Jesus Christ has been poured out from the cross and washes over our sins and makes us whole and redeems sinful people. And man, it was something about being in a room with 12,000 other people singing this song, standing in front of this stage, singing about the death of Christ 2,000 years ago, that for whatever reason made me think, man, what we believe is crazy when you put it in a song and have 12,000 people sing it. Right? When you put this in song form and then have everybody sing it together towards the stage, that, like, all I could think about is, what are the people in the snack bars thinking? Right? Hearing this doctrinally sound song sung by 12,000 people, and it reminded me of the truth that there is no such thing as neutral thoughts towards Jesus. There is no such thing as just a neutral attitude of thinking that he was a great teacher or a really good man. Either Jesus Christ was exactly who he proclaimed himself to be and who we sing him to be on Sunday mornings and at conferences, or this is the most extensive and ornate massive hoax that the world has ever known. It's either one or the other. There is no middle ground. And what you need to hear me say is that I didn't walk away from the conference and reject my faith. I believe all of it. Like, I believe everything that we sang, everything that was said. I believe everything in Scripture. I have bet my life on this. I bet my occupation on this. I bet my family on this. I've bet everything in my world on the reality and the truth that Jesus Christ is truer than any truth on the planet. I believe it to be true. And like Paul here in this passage, I have concluded, and I know many of you, that there was one who died for all and was raised. And through belief in him, you will have an eternal life that you could never achieve, never work hard enough for, never gain on your own. Seeing in the Christian faith, I think what Scripture tells us is that just knowing these things in your head is not enough. It's not just a head-level understanding of doctrine and Bible and memory verses. There is an internal reality. There's an internal compulsion that moves people and motivates people to believe what we find in Scripture. See, and that internal compulsion comes, as we talked about in chapter 4, when the God of the universe shines the love and the light of Christ into dark hearts, and we are filled up with the love of Jesus. And it's that love of Jesus that compels us to believe that he is exactly who he says he is. And it's that love that propels us into the world, motivates us on mission to tell people about the hope that sounds crazy. That we would have resurrected bodies in the life to come. I know that sounds crazy, but there is something inside of me that just compels me to believe that that's true. And it's the love of Christ that sends us out into the world to talk about the hope that we have to hopeless people. It's the love of Christ that compels us into the world, knowing the fear and the awe of God to persuade others to know Jesus. Because we know that judgment under that incomprehensibly massive God is a terrible thing. Knowing that fear compels us to speak and to persuade others to know Jesus. And Paul says, in all of it, we are compelled by the love of Christ. We are motivated by the love of Christ that exists within our hearts. If it's just in our heads, it's not enough. It has to be something that's in our hearts that is empowered by the Spirit of God. We are compelled by the love of Christ to tell a lost, dying, hopeless world that Jesus is the only hope. See, and the most loving thing that we could do on the planet, if we believe that this is true, if we believe that this is objective reality, that this is the truest truth that there is in truthdom, if we believe that to be true, then the most loving thing that we could do in the world is go and tell people about it, to speak out this message of the gospel. Paul says that it's the love of Christ that compels us into the world to speak about the goodness of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity this morning, as we have every week, to approach the communion tables, to take a piece of that bread that represents the body of Christ, dip it into the wine or the juice that represents His blood poured out to wash over our sins. And if you're a believer, we're called in this time to examine our hearts. It's a time to respond and to think about these motivations that Paul lays out for us in his letter. The motivations of the hope. Do you believe the future that's coming for you in Christ? Is that informing your hope in this world as you experience the groan? Are you currently, I would imagine many of you are experiencing the groan this morning in this room. May the hope of Jesus Christ and the resurrection inform that groan and have you be of good courage as you walk out of here today. Do you believe in the awe of our God, the incomprehensible nature of our God that standing in front of would cause anyone to just see how small they are and how unbelievably huge He is? Knowing that makes the love that He has given us in Christ that much more sweet. Be reminded today that we are controlled and compelled not by rote duty. We're not controlled and compelled by our own power to just get out there and make it happen, to put our heads down and to work hard. We are controlled and compelled by the love of Christ that the Spirit of God has placed in our hearts. Man, I love you guys. Let's pray together and ask that the Lord would further stir up our affections for Him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your mercy in our lives. God, for the love that You have given us in Christ. For the fact that that has changed everything about us. That we are identified differently as Christians. In an instant, we were changed and had all that we need to be forgiven of our sins and adopted into Your family. I pray for those in this room right now who maybe are skeptical to this message, or maybe have heard this message more like just a moral duty or a hobby that we engage in. I pray this morning that there would be hearts who catch this message and see this as the most true truth there is and the only hope that we have in this world. Would there be hearts that are transformed and changed today for the glory of Christ? Father, we thank You for Your mercy, but we also thank You for Your love, man. Thank You for Your love. We thank You that You are our Father. We are Your children. You're close to us. You pursue us. You're with us. Jesus Christ is the greatest picture we have of Your love in all of Scripture and in the world. So, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, we pray all these things. Amen.